I'm going to ask you to please stand as we read from Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your love, and we ask that you bless our time as we look at it. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. You may be seated. I want to ask you a serious question that I would ask myself, and that every one of us who are here need to think in terms of the question, and that is, how real and how genuine is your worship? How real and how genuine is your worship? And the reason for that question is this, is that when we are looking at what is happening here with Jesus cursing the fig tree and clearing out the temple, it's all in reference to the ungenuineness, if you will, of the worship that is being performed as it is guised by all this ceremony that is taking place. But it isn't real, it isn't deep. In fact, what the leaders are doing is obstructing the people from recognizing and seeing the true nature of who God really is. So the question to us is, how real is our worship? How genuine is our worship? And when I say worship, I'm referring to every aspect of our worship that is not just in terms of the music or the songs that we sing, but the reason for us even being here. Are we looking at other objects as the object of our faith? Are we trusting in other things rather than trusting in Him and Him alone? And so those are the questions, those are the issues of which we will see here, because the temple is the object of their worship and not God Himself. And it becomes a barren form of worship. It becomes something of which does not produce fruit at all. Comes from it is nothing other than what they gain for themselves. And so we start off in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. That is, you see the humanity of Christ as he wakes up in the morning coming from this town, which is just a couple of miles east from Jerusalem. And as he comes into it, we see that he is hungry. He hasn't participated in breakfast at that moment. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So what Mark presents is the curse of the fig tree as the fate or the outcome of Jerusalem and the temple. And what he does is he brings into mind that which the prophets of the Old Testament had often used as a symbol of judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, against Judah, God says, there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. In Jeremiah 29, verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. And we understand the story of Hosea, the one who goes on behalf of God and marries the prostitute who represents Israel, brings her back to make her his own. And he says, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And if we were to look at Luke's gospel, in particular in chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, what we would see is this parable that Jesus presents with the same image and point as the prophets of the Old Testament in reference to this whole judgment against the temple and against Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, it says, Jesus says in this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none, so cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now, God is the vine dresser, isn't he? And isn't Israel and the vine itself, isn't Israel the vineyard? Isn't it the place of which God has dug up the land and planted himself, if you will, and what his expectation from that vineyard is, the fruit of that work? And yet what he sees and what we see in this parable that is given here in reference to the fig tree in Luke chapter 13 is that here is a tree that is planted that represents itself as Israel as well, the vineyard of God. And when one comes seeking fruit on it, which is what you should expect, you find nothing there. And so, for 3 years in the parable, I have been coming and seeking fruit on this fig tree, and zero, nothing. Cut it down. But he answers and he begs and says, let it alone this year. Let me work it. Now what are you going to work it with? With the word of God itself. Let me work it. And then it bears fruit, then well and good. If not, then you can cut it down. So what is Jesus doing in that passage in Luke chapter 13 and what we see here in Mark chapter 11? He is dramatizing the end of the temple by an enacted parable. An enacted parable here in Mark 11, a parable that he gives in Luke chapter 13. He's dramatizing the end of a place of which has been raised up by the people themselves as this great object of their worship. And yet within is no fruit at all. Because the leafy fig tree with all its promise of fruit is as deceptive as the temple, which despite all that is going on, its commerce and activity is really, according to verse 17, a den of robbers and thieves. The curse of the fig tree is a symbol of God's judgment of the most important structure in all of Judaism, and that is the temple itself. Now let's consider the temple and its history. In Genesis 22, we know the story as Abraham is told by God to go to a very specific place, Mount Moriah, and there to offer Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice. And when he gets there, both his father and son follow through on what God commands. God spares Isaac as he provides a lamb, and a lamb is sacrificed on Mount Moriah. That is a very special place where that symbolic sacrifice was made. And then some 900 years later, around 988 BC, David purchases Mount Moriah from Ornan, as is recorded in 1 Chronicles 21. And he buys this piece of land as it juts out and is the peak on the east side of the great city of Jerusalem. He buys it, he purchases it for himself in order to be able to build this great temple for God himself, a place of which people could come and worship. 6 years later, David's son Solomon begins to build the temple right at the place where sacrifices such as the one God provided in Genesis 22 will continue to be made. And so what does Solomon do? He builds this great building called the temple. Its description is found back in 1 Chronicles and in 1 Kings. And this is a monumental feat of construction, as it is overlaid with gold and all kinds of precious stones in tribute and in worship to God himself. And what happens 300 years later? Babylon comes and destroys that temple. It levels the temple to the ground and plunders everything that's valuable. And the reason for this was because God used Babylon to bring divine judgment on false worship. False worship. Israel was apostate. Judaism was corrupt. The people were corrupt. The leaders were corrupt. And because of idolatry, because of sin, because of unbelief, that great building, the first temple, is razed to the ground. Now imagine that. The place of where you go and worship, God brings judgment upon that place because that place has become the object of your own worship. It's become the place of where you run to because you think in running to it that that will save you. 70 years later, the people come back from captivity to Babylon. That tells us in the book of Ezra, as Zerubbabel begins to build a very modest temple, and by 515 BC, the second temple is finished. A few hundred years later, this second temple is desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes as he sets up an altar to Zeus and sacrifices pigs inside the temple. And so from that time on, there is no temple. And it's around 20 BC where a king by the name of Herod, known as Herod the Great, decides that he will be the one who will build the temple. And here we get the third temple, which was really a kind of overhaul of an expansion of the second temple. So from 20 BC to 64 AD, which is about 84 years, Herod builds what is known as the third temple. And so by 64 AD, this is almost done. And 6 years later, in 70 AD, it's smashed to the ground, leaving not one stone left on top of another. You understand that the temple sits at the heart of Judaism, do you? The temple, even if you go there today, you have the Temple Institute and what they're trying to do. You can go through and see all that's within the Temple Institute itself. And what they're trying to do is gather everything that is necessary for the rebuilding of another temple so that sacrifices might start again. You can go to Jerusalem and go up onto the Temple Mount, and you can go up into the Muslim-run Temple Mount, if you will, and up there is the shrine, the Dome of the Rock shrine that is there, and not very far from that is the place where the Jews have separated and signaled that this is the place of which Abraham brought Isaac for the sacrifice. So you can understand the importance of it. We see it in its news of where it's seated and what's going on with Islam and all of that. So the temple sits at the very heart of Judaism. And the curse that comes on the fig tree and that symbolizes what will take place with the temple shows that God is not pleased. That's why he brings judgment. He's not happy. He's not pleased. He's not pleased with the temple that we see here in Mark chapter 11 as we're reading. The stories of the temple is the story of Israel's repeated cycle of apostasy. He's not pleased with the leaders of the temple because all that they do is lead people further away from the true worship of God than to the worship of God. He's not pleased with the people who come to the temple because they abuse the aspects of all of this as well. Now, when you're looking at verses 12 through 14, you have to understand that the most difficult part of these verses is found in the last part of verse 13, and it says, when he came to it, that it is the fig tree, he found nothing but leaves. And then it says, for it was not the season for figs. So the question then arises as to why is Jesus placing a curse upon something of which is not expected to be there? I mean, if it's not the season for figs, then why curse the tree? That's the most difficult part of this passage right there. But you have to understand what it is that is being said. Because with the fig tree, the fruit comes first. The leaves come second. The fruit that first appears on a fig tree comes in March or April, which is around the time of the Passover, or what we're seeing here in Mark chapter 11. In fact, we're in the last week of Jesus' life as he gets ready to go to the cross. This tree should have some fruit on it. It is edible, but it is not mature. But it is something of which, when Jesus sees the leaves, should assume that there will be something on it because the fruit comes prior to the leaf. The harvest season for figs, for the mature figs, would be when they would be in full fruit and fully mature in August to October. But if there were leaves, then there should have been some edible fruit because the fruit comes what? Before the leaves. And so Jesus sees the tree in leaf, and he has the right then to expect fruit. So he approaches the tree, and when he comes to it, he finds nothing but leaves. What does that mean? It's nothing but a false hope, isn't it? It's a pretense to fruit. It's nothing but a false hope. It almost be like the girl who's dating the guy, expecting the guy to ask her to marry him and then go out on a date, and then he pulls out something to present to her and she thinks it's a ring, but it's not. What does that become? It's a false hope, false understanding, a misreading, a misunderstanding, if you will. And this is what's happening here. He's looking at this tree and he's bringing judgment upon the tree as he curses the tree. And it's a symbol of the curse that's going to come upon the temple itself, because in 70 AD, that temple goes down. Now, you'll notice that there is a sandwich effect, if you will, in verses 12 through 14. What we have there is the top of the sandwich, the piece of bread that's on the top. And then from verses 15 through 19, what we have in there is the meat of the sandwich. And then we return to the bottom piece of bread of the sandwich in verse 20 and 21. As Mark takes us back to the lesson from the withered fig tree. So the first thing that we see is that there's a curse that's placed upon the fig tree itself. Then we come to what he does in the temple. And many of your Bibles may say that he cleanses the temple. That is not exactly what he does. What he definitely does is he clears the temple, doesn't he? He enters Jerusalem, but the focus, if you see in verse, and they came to Jerusalem in verse 15, and he entered the temple. The focus, again, is on the temple rather than the city itself. Well, let's talk some more about this temple. Because the temple itself consisted of four divisions, and it was of immense proportions. The first and largest division was the court of the Gentiles. That is the biggest part of the temple. This was an open-air courtyard that measured some 500 yards long by 325 yards wide. That is equal to 35 acres of property. Now, just to give you an idea, this church and this property is sitting on 2.5 acres almost. So think of 35 acres of land, and that's how big and how wide this courtyard is, the courtyard of the Gentiles. It's enclosed by a portico supported by rows of columns, so you can kind of imagine that Herod put a lot of effort into this, into making it nice. Now, there are three other divisions of the temple, and they were the court of the women, and then the court of Israel. That's only for circumcised Jewish males, the court of the women. Only women can be in there. That's only where they can go. Anyone can cross in through the court of the Gentiles, but they got to get to the place of which they can go, and that is the court of the women, if you're Jew. The court of Israel, only for circumcised Jewish males. And then a little bit further is the Holy of Holies. And the three main divisions were within the sanctuary, which was a freestanding and lofty building of 150 yards long by 100 yards wide that commanded the center of the court of the Gentiles, and it faced east. The sanctuary was separated from the court of the Gentiles by a wall on which the following warning was posted at intervals, and it was in Greek, it was in Latin, and it was in Aramaic. It said this: no foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. And so they built this wall that you couldn't go past. If you were a foreigner, you had to stay on the outside of that wall. They built this wall so that no one but those who were allowed, according to Judaism, could enter in. And this was the way this was set up. Now, what was it about the court of the Gentiles that it says here that we can get better understanding? Notice, he came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple, and that's what he's doing. He's going through the court of the Gentiles, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And then in verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. That is, from the court of the Gentiles, he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through into the place that was specific to those who were allowed and that were Jews. So the court of the Gentiles was a virtual stock market of animal dealers and money changers, all of whom were necessary to ensure proper sacrifices and offerings for the many pilgrims, especially at festivals like this, the Passover. There was all kinds of people that were there selling their goods, selling their wares, charging exorbitant rates for money to be exchanged or animals to be bought. Emil Schurer writes, in his History of the Jewish People, he says this huge quantity of animals, so great as to be almost unbelievable, gave the temple cults its peculiar stamp. Day after day, masses of victims were slaughtered there and burnt. And in spite of the thousands of priests, when one of the great festivals came around, the multitude of sacrifices was so great they could hardly cope with them. So you can imagine the amount of activity that was taking place leading up to this festival, the day of Passover. And there's people coming from all over, and they're coming and setting up within the court of the Gentiles. They're setting up their stalls, and they're getting prepared for the influx of pilgrims that are coming there from all over. And so there's all kinds of things that are going on. And in comes this man. And what does he do? And in righteous indignation, he drives them out. He drives them out from the temple, and he overturns the tables of the money changers. That's what he does. And what are we dealing with here? A maniacal man who's lost control of all senses, is that what we're dealing with? Or are we dealing with the Son of God who has a purpose in mind? How real and how genuine is your worship? How real and how genuine is our worship? Why do we come to this place every Sunday or Wednesday or any other day of which we set aside? Why do we come? Do we come to worship Him? Or are we just coming to set up our own stall so that we might sell our wares, whatever they may be? You see in verse 16 an interesting thing that takes place, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And all he is doing is stopping the flow of sacrifice and impeding the temple sacrificial cult. And all of that is consistent with the context of what he's doing in 15 through 18, these verses. If you look at verse 17, while he's driving out and pushing people aside to get them out and turning over the tables and chasing out the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons and not allowing anyone to come carrying anything through. In verse 17, and he was at the same time doing what? Teaching them and saying to them. I find it hard to chew gum and walk at the same time. This man could do what? He can chase people out and find the time and the need to do what? To teach and to say to them. And what does he do? What does he teach and what does he say? He says, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. A popular understanding at the time was that the Messiah was expected to do what? He was expected to come and purge Jerusalem and the temple of all Gentiles, all aliens, all foreigners. And yet Jesus' action is exactly the reverse. He doesn't clear the temple of Gentiles, but he clears it for the Gentiles. Does that make sense? What he's removing are those things of which are an obstacle to their worship. And he drives out those who get in the way of what true worship is. So one of the effects of interrupting the sacrificial system is to enhance the position of Gentiles in the temple. For the court of the Gentiles was the only place available to non-Jews for worship. Now think of this question. What does Jesus' appeal to Scripture do for him? I mean, this is what he does. He turns to Isaiah 56, if you will, and he quotes from there. He quotes from Isaiah, and he says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" What does this appeal to Scripture do for him? And what should it tell us? It allows us to see that it attributes the authority of God's will to his attack on that system, on the sacrificial system that is there. That the reason Jesus is doing what he's doing is because God has ordained him and authorized him to chase out that which is ungodly in its form of worship. As I said, the reference comes from Isaiah 56, 7, where in that chapter, Isaiah speaks of the extension of God's salvation to people who formerly were excluded from it, foreigners, eunuchs, exiles, and Gentiles. Anyone non-Jew is excluded, but God is including and bringing in. Because he's not just the Savior of Israel, he's the Savior of the world, isn't he? He's the Savior, as we read earlier, of everyone who calls upon his name, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. He's the Savior of those who call upon his name. And so him quoting Isaiah 56 verse 7 reveals that Jesus is a very different kind of Messiah than the one epitomized in Jewish expectation. The temple and covenant are not reserved exclusively for Israel, but include people of all the nations. You understand that the temple is not the sole property of Israel, but a witness to the nations. And that was the purpose of the temple, had it not been perverted into a den of what? Of robbers, of thieves. And those words were from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, where a stern denunciation of the way of the temple was being operated. So what is Jesus really attacking? In some way, he is attacking the spiritual corruption of the temple, but more importantly, its commercialism and financial misappropriation that's taking place. And to whom and to what is Jesus' judgment? It is against two things in particular. It's the temple, isn't it? It's barren. It was built to be a witness of the God of all creation, but is now only a witness of the commercialism and corruption and financial misappropriation that is taking place. It excludes others that can't get in. And who really is the temple? You have the temple, the Son of God, driving out the corruption within the temple, which was built to reflect who he really is. And then it's against the religious authorities who governed it. Because when you look at verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they heard what he said, and I'm sure they were looking at what he was doing. At the same time, they heard his quote from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7, if you will. They hear what he says, and now what are they doing? There's no conversation, no time for trying to settle the account here. What do? They are seeking a way to destroy him. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling council. This is the 71 members, if you will, both religious and political. What's their action? What do they want to do? They want to utterly destroy the Lord. That's what they want to do. They want to get rid of this man. Can you imagine the heart of religious leaders wanting to kill anyone? I know that sometimes in our being bothered and upset, I may say, I could kill that guy, but I don't really mean that I could kill that guy. They're saying I could kill that guy, and they really mean I could kill that guy. Let's find a way to destroy him. Let's find a way to demolish him. Let's find a way to ruin him. Let's find a way to control him. Let's do that. Let's control him. Let's control God. Do you know that people try to do that even today? That they try to control God. They try to tell God, this is the way I'm going to live. This is the way I'm going to have it. And yet to try to call him as the Lord of your life and not submit to his authority and rule over you, it doesn't work, does it? As Peter found out in Acts chapter 11, as he's explaining to the Jerusalem council, the circumcision group, as the Lord had done this great work with the Gentile Cornelius and all his household, as he saved them from their sin. And Peter says, in chapter 10, verse 47, I believe he says, who was I to withhold the waters of baptism? In chapter 11, he says, who am I to stand in the way of God and the work that he is doing amongst whomever he wants to do that work? Why their action? Why their desire to destroy? Why their desire to ruin and control? Why their plot is rooted entirely upon what? It's entirely upon fear. Chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. The Greek verb to fear occurs a dozen times in Mark, and always a fear that separates people from Christ. Their fear stems from the crowd's amazement at the teaching of Christ. And we saw this same amazement when Jesus taught in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching. And this repetition of what we see here in Mark chapter 11, coupled with what we saw in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, is used to convey that Jesus' authority supersedes that of all the religious leaders. And think about this. The synagogue and the temple were the two places in Judaism where the teaching of God was revealed and practiced. In the same two places, the teaching of Jesus supersedes the Torah, the law, and the temple as he holds the crowds in amazement. Now, let's go to the lower piece of bread in this sandwich in verses 20 on. Because what does Jesus do? He counsels the apostles, doesn't he? Mark takes us back to the fig tree, the temple illustration in verse 21. Notice what has happened to the fig tree. The fig tree has withered from its roots. That's literally what it says. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has done what? What has it done? It's withered. Now, what does that show us? And when we saw in verse 12 that he's hungry, revealing his humanity, we see that he places a curse upon the tree. And in verse 21, Peter says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. What does that show us? The divinity of Christ. Have you ever try to curse any tree and expect some result to come from your curse the next morning? And this is what it's showing, the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ, isn't it? And so Mark takes us back to the fig tree. And what this withered from its roots recalls is that expression that we found in the parable of the sower that sprouted quickly, of the seed that sprouted quickly but had no depth of soil and withered because they had no root back in Mark chapter 4. Now, how does Mark conclude this section in verses 22 through 25? And you'll notice that in some of your Bibles, you might have verse 26 and some may not. And that is just based on the manuscripts that were used. In the English Standard Version, the one that I'm using, verse 26 isn't there. And the New King James Version, from what I understand, verse 26 is there. And that isn't a discrepancy. It's just the type or the manuscripts that they're using to interpret for us the word itself. But more importantly, what does he conclude with? And that is three things. Notice in verse 22, and Jesus answered them. The who is the them? That is his disciples as he is with them. Jesus answered them, what's the first thing that he says? Have faith in who? Have faith in God as opposed to having faith in what? In anything else. Having faith in the temple, because in several years from the time that this is actually happening, that temple is going to be destroyed. And if your faith and your trust is in the building itself, it's going to be destroyed along with it. And so Jesus illustrates the power of faith with this Hebraic hyperbole about the moving of a mountain. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now understand the context of that. Because I know when you're looking at that, you're thinking, I got a lot of mountains in my life. One of them is this, I'd like to have a bigger house. That's a big mountain. Is that what this is? Just so you can say, well, I want a bigger house. Mountain be removed. I need a better car. Is that what he's referring to? In all of this, the answer to that is no. Don't be fooled by the expressions of people who don't understand what God is saying in all of this. You understand what he's telling them? That in some years, and he's told them this before, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And you better have faith in who? You better have faith in the one and only God who can save you and rescue you and take you through the trial and the test of your own faith. That's what he's saying. And those mountains, may they be moved. What is the purpose of Jesus' call to faith? It signifies that Jesus and not the temple is the object of faith. Faith is the opposite of doubting in one's heart. In verse 23, faith is also the opposite of fear. It is a choice to trust in Jesus despite everything to the contrary and to expect from him what cannot be expected from anything or anyone else in the world. Second thing. As he concludes, he goes from the importance of faith to verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Again, let's clarify. Anything? Is that what he's saying? Anything? I can ask for anything and all I got to do is believe it's mine and it will be mine? Is that what this is rendered to? I think there's a lot deeper than that, isn't it? He's talking about the power of prayer, and true faith is connected to true prayer. And faith attests that true prayer is making requests of God in faith according to his purpose and according to his plan. And faith believes enough to ask, and asking is rooted in the conviction that God intends that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's it. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Faith is more certain of God's steadfastness than of human inabilities. Therefore, the statement is made by Jesus that whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And so both faith and prayer stand in continuity with God's character and in conformity with his will. Now, here's the last thing that he brings up, and that is found in verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, he's not saying that that's the only position of prayer there is, but whenever you stand praying, what's the next word? Forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Is there a need for forgiveness? According to what Jesus is saying here, there is, most definitely. In fact, these men are going to face the very persecutorial powers of the world and all its influence as it comes against them. Will they be like Stephen, who said, Father, forgive them, for they really don't know what they're doing? You see that? What gets in the way? What's the obstacle to our prayer? It's always this lack of forgiveness, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins is the feature of faith that most perfectly epitomizes God's nature. So you can understand why a copyist would put verse 26 in some manuscripts where it says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Again, this statement that we find here in verse 25 is an echo of the forgiveness petition in the Lord's Prayer and its interpretation that follows in Matthew chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, where Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have done what? Have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you see the dependency that is there? So the effective prayer must be offered in faith with a spirit of forgiveness. How real, how genuine is our worship? How real, how genuine is our worship? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that you grant us, who called upon your name, the joy that you bring, the love that you present, the encouragement that you surround us with. Help us, Lord, to love you and to serve you, to honor you, to bless your holy name, we pray. Thank you for these two who are coming to be obedient to your call. May they, Lord God, be rewarded greatly by their obedience to you. And may we be encouraged by all of this in this congregation. We praise you and we thank you and we give you all the glory and all the honor.